Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 as we begin this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. Some of you were aware, and I guess some of you were not, that last Sunday, of course, was Easter Sunday, but it was also April the 1st. Russell, you remember that, don't you? Yeah. And if you could assign animation to a date on the calendar, I might say that April 1st played a prank on me the day before, because Saturday evening I finished reviewing the sermon and I hit print on the printer and it said no. Actually, it just said nothing. It just did nothing. And everything I tried to do didn't get it back out. And so we went to 1 Corinthians 15 last Sunday together, and we're going to go there again this week eventually. But I'm glad that the Lord arranged circumstances as they did. He had a much better idea. But if we had come together around what I had planned to share with you last week, being April the 1st, I wanted to share a couple of events right away that were significant to that date. In fact, 73 years ago last Sunday, April the 1st, 1945. Anybody remember the significance of that date in history? I'm not looking at any one person in particular. When I went to the Episcopal Boys School the last 3 years of high school, one of the priests there was Father Bliss. Behind his back, I assure you, the boys sometimes jokingly said, ignorance is bliss. But not because there was anything wrong with Father Bliss. In fact, he was a very nice fellow, very deep resonating voice. But he walked with a bit of a limp. And we learned that during the Second War, he was a Marine stationed in the Pacific and participated in several of the island landings there and was wounded in two of those. And I'm pretty sure that Guadalcanal was one of those. The Battle of Okinawa. He was in Guadalcanal also, but the Battle of Okinawa, it's been called... find my notes here. The most massive amphibious attack by the U.S. in the entirety of the Pacific War. 60,000 U.S. troops eventually landed on Okinawa. In fact, it's been called the biggest, greatest land, sea, amphibious air battle so far in the history of the world. I could wish that there was never another one like it. But it went on for 82 days. This was toward the end of the war. The Japanese used kamikaze planes to sink 38 ships, completely damaged 300 plus others. 72,000 American casualties. That number escapes me, but then I go to the Japanese army, 110,000. And it's always the civilians that suffer more. 150,000 Okinawan civilians were casualtied in that. It's interesting, as the Second War was beginning in Europe, C.S. Lewis, who himself had fought in the First War, great apologist for the Christian faith. Some of you know some of his data. But he was asked a question, and he answered it in an essay called Learning in War Times. But he was asked, well, how should we live our life in war? I mean, really, should it be much different from what we call normal times? And what Lewis wrote really surprised me. He said, you know, the war creates no absolutely new situations. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. And then he added, life has never been normal. I thought that was awfully insightful. obviously, war is a terrible thing, and things change for our what we call normal life. But he's taking a bigger perspective as a Christian apologist, looking at life and saying, in a fallen world, there never has been true normality. In fact, further on in the essay, they were talking about what war does with the whole aspect of death, and it was another surprise to me. He said, war certainly does not make it more frequent. Why not? Because 100% of us are going to die. And that percentage can't be increased. Now, granted, war puts several deaths earlier than they would come, but he says, I hardly suppose that that is what we fear. Certainly, when the moment comes, it makes very little difference how many years we have behind us. So the Battle of Okinawa was one significant event that happened on April the 1st, 73 years ago, but I'm pretty sure most of you don't know the other event that I'm thinking about. It happened 27 years ago, 1991. Easter fell that year on the last day of March, March the 31st. And as I recall, we had a good service here. I had been informed toward the end of the previous week that a fellow who had been a former neighbor had moved to St. Louis and had died, and the family asked me to go to St. Louis to do the funeral. So Monday morning, April the 1st, I packed up and headed several hours to St. Louis and had arrived there, found the funeral home, and were just getting to know the family and interacting with them when somebody from the funeral home came out and said, is there a Reverend Daniel Schwartz here? And you have a long-distance phone call. And long story short, I went back, and it was Debbie calling to inform me that her mother had died of a massive cardiac arrest that morning at her apartment back in Richmond, Virginia. And now, at least for both of us, the message of the first Easter morning regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, of course, the date April the 1st took on a whole new significance. Death is the common experience of all mankind. And while we in the West would like to ignore that, better still, we'd love to make it just go away, that can't be done. As the adage is, one out of every one of us will one day experience this thing that we call death, but that's where the message of Easter, in fact, the gospel message, is not just good news. It is really very, very good news, the best that we can get. And so here we are in Hebrews chapter 1, and just as we launch today, let me remind you that as the writer to the Hebrews begins, he does what, in a more concise way, what the Apostle John did when he began his gospel, which was to establish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, the writer tells us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now notice, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir apparent of all things. Through whom also he made the worlds, plural. All of creation hinged on the creative work of the Son of God. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his, God the Father's, glory and the express image of his person, notice, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that is, by his own sacrifice on the cross, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The writer wants his readers to remember who he's talking about. This is this one who, as he goes through his letter, and as you've read the epistle to the Hebrews, you know he puts Christ forward as being better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Old Testament priesthood. He keeps ratcheting it up. But turn over to chapter 2, And as he is speaking of Christ working in his high priestly work, he has this to say, and I want this to tie together what I just mentioned about death. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, inasmuch as you and I are flesh and blood human beings, he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared the same. Now stop a minute. Why was it that the Lord Jesus agreed to be born of the Virgin and live a life as man with us, the Son of God as man? What was the point of that? And as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. Here's the reason. So that through death, he might do two things. Actually, much more than two things, but for the moment, the writer tells us two things were accomplished. Number one, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And number two, he might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Good Friday accomplished so many different things, but not the least of which was he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is, he didn't obliterate Satan, but he took from his hands the power that prior to that was his. Satan no longer has that power. Christ sealed that by his work on the cross. And secondly, he did this to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I mentioned that a few weeks ago when I was in Georgia, I had the privilege of fellowshipping in the hood, a very bad neighborhood in Columbus, Georgia, where a friend has a mission church started, and he's been doing a series on the topic of fear. One of the things he prefaced as he shared with his people was how many times in Scripture, Old and New Testament, the whole point of fear is brought to our attention. And here is one of the major fears that all of humanity faces. It's the fear of death. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we become a part of God's family, when our sins are really forgiven, then not only does what Christ did apply to us in the destruction of the power of death from Satan, releasing us from that, but the fear of death is no longer to be ours. It's not that now we kind of take on the role of a suicide bomber and, gee, I just don't care what's going to happen to me. No, that's not it at all, because biblical Christianity gives us a whole new appreciation for the value and the sanctity of human life. But at the same time, I understand, as Jesus told his disciples at one point, don't fear those who can just kill your body, but do nothing to your soul. Here's the one that you should fear, and he's referring to his Father. Fear the one who can not only kill your body, but put your soul in hell. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. With that as a backdrop this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, it's interesting as you bring the very heart of the Christmas message, the advent of Christ, together, what we're seeing is nothing less, nothing else, than Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead, as an act of his will, chose to obey his Father, leave the unimaginable glories of heaven, to be miraculously conceived in the womb of that young Jewish virgin. And the purpose of that virgin birth, by the way, among other things, was so that unlike each of us, the Lord Jesus could be born with a nature that was without sin. The first and only time that a fallen person and fallen humanity, that one has no sin nature. And then after living his life, his 33 years without sin, on a particular feast of Passover, and by the way, the Feast of Passover, as all the feasts were, was meant to prefigure the sacrifice of Christ to us. But on this particular Feast of Passover, the sinless Lamb of God willingly offered himself to die on that Roman cross in order to pay for the sins of the whole world. He was buried. He rose again the third day, showing that God the Father accepted his substitution, his death for us. And now all who receive that sacrifice by faith, all who put their trust in Christ, what he did for them, not what we can do for him, but what he did for us, are born again. We're saved. Our sins are forgiven. We're brought as members of God's family together with him. And here in this major chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we find Paul saying this in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am not the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, last Sunday we focused on these initial 11 verses. Let me just highlight, if I might, a couple of things we saw, and we'll launch into the next little section here. First of all, remember these 58 verses in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth comprise his longest chapter, maybe in all of his writings, but certainly here. While Paul didn't write in chapter and verse sequences, that was done for our benefit years later. Nevertheless, this is the longest chapter in this particular letter. And secondly, unlike most of the letter to the church at Corinth, this 15th chapter is devoted entirely to a doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection. This is the most extensive treatment that Paul gives to this topic in any of his letters. And closely related to that is the fact that, in fact, I put this in the form of a question. What did Paul hope to accomplish as he wrote these 58 verses? And the answer that we saw, if you'll turn again to the very end of this chapter, verse 58, tells us what he hoped to accomplish. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're not going to go down this road very far this morning, but let me just say again that as the in the West itself, as the church has become increasingly, divorced from God's word and pushed it further to the background, there are two very predictable consequences that have happened, not the least of which is, first of all, the huge biblical illiteracy that people who profess to be Christians have. And past generations, they would take their breath away, frankly, I think, to talk to people who profess to be Christians today and realize just how illiterate they are when it comes to understanding God's word. But a second consequence comes from that right away. In fact, along with biblical illiteracy of necessity comes an increasing acceptance to the lifestyles that the Bible very clearly says are wrong. People today who claim to be Christians are accepting, they're embracing all sorts of habits and lifestyles that past generations of believers would not have even entertained for a moment, because they understood this is not what God wants in our lives. But then again, when we separate ourselves from God's word, this is what happens. Paul said in his final epistle to his son Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And then Paul says, this is what happens when all scripture is brought into our lives, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished for all good works. That is, it's God's word that changes us from the inside out. It's not as if authority figures have to stand over me with a .38 to my head and say, you've got to do this. No, when I become born again, when I'm really now a born-again Christian, there's a whole desire that happens from my heart out. And the Holy Spirit creates us as he takes his word into my heart, into your heart. And he uses that to conform us into the image of Christ. Now, those were some of the things we observed from this chapter as we came together last week. But the fourth thing, there's one more observation here, the final observation I saved to last, but really it was the most important. And that is, as we looked at these 11 verses, these first 11 verses, it really lays the foundation for the rest of the chapter. And yet it doesn't really tell us what the root problem was that Paul was addressing. The root problem is summarized in verse 12, where Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Within the church at Corinth, remember, it's not only a Gentile church, but it was a predominantly Greek-cultured people. You had people who had professed faith in Jesus Christ, but because of their upbringing and the Greek culture, while they might have projected, yes, Christ rose from the dead, physical bodily resurrection of people was something that they didn't want to have anything to do with. They feared death on the one hand, as all humans do, and yet at the same time, they were happy for death to come because from their vantage point, it was the body that was the problem, the physical body. If you and I could just get rid of our physical body, there'd be no more sickness, there'd be no more sin, et cetera, et cetera. And so the thought of a body being raised again was, and they're thinking, something they really didn't want to entertain. And yet, that's been the hope of God's people, not just from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, by the way. From earliest time, this has been the hope of believers. I quoted that passage from, in fact, we turned to it last week in Job chapter 19, as Job is in the throes of the problems he was facing. Yet at one point in the midst of all of his trials, and by the way, Job is probably the first book that was written in the Old Testament. So we're talking about going way back before the time of Christ. But in the midst of his agony, he said this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last days on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Here's someone writing way before the Lord Jesus came, long before his work on the cross was accomplished for us. And that was the hope of that believer. And it continues to be. In fact, here's another Old Testament believer. I was just reminded of David today. You remember that when he committed that terrible sin with Bathsheba, and she was expecting their child, the Lord eventually took the child and it died. But do you remember David's response from that? When his counselors came and they were afraid what he would do to himself, They tried to break it to him gently. David said, while I was alive, I prayed and I thought maybe God will save the child's life yet. But now that he's taken his life, he can't come to me. Do you remember the other part? But I will go to him. David said, you know, that's where I'm going. That's where all of us are going. Another one of his Psalms, he talked about the confidence that of that when he, and he spoke in metaphoric terms, when I awake, I'll be blessed with your likeness. That is, when we leave this life as believe, when a believer leaves this life, they step into eternity and they're blessed with the Lord's likeness. So that's what we were looking at as we were coming together around this. These Jews, these folk at Corinth, believed, they said, that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't believe that there would be a physical resurrection of the body. And that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. And so he begins, isn't it interesting? First of all, at the very beginning, he says, what is the gospel? What's this gospel that we're talking about? And he summarizes it in verses 3 and following in 4 ways. He says, first of all, that which we received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Number 2, that he was buried. Number 3, that he rose again from the dead. And number 4, that he was seen. That is, the gospel is not some ethereal, spiritual, mystical something that's divested and divorced from human life. It's rooted in real history. If you and I had been there on the first Easter morning when Christ rose from the dead, the angel rolls the stone back and he came out, we would see the stone move. We would see the body come out of the tomb. It was a real historic fact. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, notice as he gets to the end of these first 11 verses, as he lays this historic foundation for what he wants to say, he says, verse 11, therefore, whether it was the Apostle Paul, or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the gospel that we believed. Paul is saying, listen, when it comes to the further resurrection of the human body, you understand that it's all rooted in a historic fact. Biblical Christianity starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the dead. And as he comes to this place, he says, if you're saying that there is no physical resurrection, you can't do that. If you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the foundation of what we believe. You've destroyed the very core of our faith. Your faith is vain. That's what he said at the end of verse 2. If Jesus Christ didn't rise again from the dead, the object of your faith is worthless. And so he establishes the historicity of this, and he says in verse 12, now therefore, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Paul starts with a historical argument in the first 11 verses, but he starts to go, and this is would appeal, I would think, to the Greek mind, to a logical argument in these next verses. A man named Charles Hodges years ago said this, the admission of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was inconsistent with the denial of the physical resurrection of the dead. Why was that so? Because what has happened in the past, if it really happened in the past that Jesus really physically rose from the dead, why are you saying it can't happen again in the future? See, Paul's design here is to show that the objections that these Greek thinkers had to the resurrection was proving too much. If they proved anything, they proved what no Christian really could really admit if they're thinking, which is that Christ didn't rise from the dead. The denial of the resurrection of the dead in general involves the denial of the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's getting to here. So notice what he says in verse 14. And if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Follow his thinking here. Paul says, look, if you deny the resurrection of Christ, the whole gospel is subverted. The reason why this is so essentially is this, that Christ rested the validity of all of his claims on his resurrection. And if he didn't rise, then he's not really the Savior of the world. The other side of the coin is also true. If he did really rise, then all that he said is true. But if he didn't rise, all that he said is not true. If he did rise, then his sacrifice was accepted. God really was satisfied by his work on the cross. But if he didn't rise, then none of those things is true. He was not what he claimed to be. His blood really cannot ransom sinners. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, Paul said, look what he says here in verse 14. Our preaching is vain. It's empty. It's void of truth. It's void of power. And consequently, your faith is also vain. Your faith is groundless. These are consequences that are inevitable. If the apostles preaching, and if the apostle Paul was preaching the risen Christ, the living Savior, he made his power depend on the fact that he was risen from the dead, and that's what the first 11 verses are telling us. Then the whole preaching of what the apostle Paul and all the other apostles are preaching was false. It's worthless. If Christ is still in the grave, why? Because dead people can't help the living. You understand that? If the object of our faith as Christians is the Son of God, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, if that didn't really take place, then our faith is useless. Verse 15, yes, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up if, in fact, the dead aren't raised. Paul said, look, if what you're saying is true, let's just say that there is no physical resurrection, then you're also saying that Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if that's the case, then the apostles, all of the apostles that we affirmed in those first 11 verses believed this, and that's what they preached, are false witnesses. They're guilty of deliberate falsehood. They were the ones who testified, we saw him. They testified, we handled him. Remember Jesus' word to Thomas who was doubting, put your hand where the spear went in. Put your fingers in the nail prints. I don't know if Thomas really did that. But he was right there. They saw him eat fish with them. They spent 40 days before he ascended back with the risen Christ. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, you understand what he's saying? If Christ didn't really rise from the dead, then we're all liars. Forget the fake news. We're lying. We're false witnesses. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ hasn't risen. Paul's reasserting what he said back in 13 here. There's this inseparable connection between the resurrection of the dead in general and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in particular. If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. If the thing is impossible, if it never happened, then Christ hasn't risen, right? The sense in which Christ arose determines the sense in which you and I will be raised to newness of life ourselves when our time comes. But if Christ's body really did rise again from the dead, then what the apostles affirmed makes logical sense. There will be a physical bodily resurrection of the dead. Not just disembodied spirits drifting up like Casper the Friendly Ghost. No, there will be a bodily resurrection that's there. And it appears that what Paul did here is to repeat in verse 16 what he said earlier in verse 13 in order to get us to verse 17. Notice. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If you would keep your place here and turn back to Romans chapter 4 just for a moment. And back in verse 14, Paul said our faith is empty if the resurrection did not take place. Here he's saying our faith is futile, it's fruitless. And he explains what he means by this when he says you're still in your sins. That is, if Jesus Christ really didn't rise from the dead, his death does not really pay for our sins. Notice what the Apostle Paul said here in chapter 4 of Romans. He's been talking about the faith of Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch, and highlighting that and how it was by faith that Abraham was justified in God's sight. But as he gets to the end of this chapter, notice what Paul says in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, that righteousness was imputed to Abraham because of his faith, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now notice, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What's Paul doing? He's tying tightly together Christ's work on the cross, his death, his sacrificial death that was the payment for our sins, with his resurrection. He was delivered up for our offenses when he went to the cross for us. But when he was raised to newness of life, he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if I can put it in these terms, is as if God the Father looked at his work on the cross and said, I accept it. That's the full payment. And now he's raised to newness of life. Charles Hodge is interesting. Man said it this way. Those people who embraced the kind of error that some of the folk at Corinth were embracing, saying that there would be no physical resurrection, seldom see the consequences of the false doctrines that they're embracing. Many allow themselves to entertain doubts as to the very doctrine of the resurrection of the body, who would be shocked at the thought of rejecting the doctrine of the atonement. And yet the Apostle Paul teaches that to deny one is to deny the other. By the way, you understand, it's not me that's making a big deal of this. I'm telling you what the apostle said to us and what is true. It really is an important thing. So verse 18, he goes on to say, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Here's another disastrous consequence of denying the physical resurrection of the body. Do you understand? Ultimately, all the dead in Christ are still lost. When he talks about falling asleep in Christ, it's a euphemism for dying in the faith. But if there's no resurrection of the body, consequently, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then those people have died and they've perished. They're in eternity in hell. They perished when they died. Why is that? Because according to Scripture, perdition isn't annihilation. Christ was very clear about this. It's everlasting misery. It's everlasting suffering. It's the loss of holiness, the loss of happiness forever. If Christ didn't rise for the justification of those who died for him, they have no advocate for the bar of God. And they've incurred the same fate that everybody else will. Finally, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. See, not only is the future lost for those who say they believe in Christ, if in fact he didn't rise from the dead, but even the present is lost. Not only to the people who have departed this life, are they in perdition when they die, but we who are still alive are more miserable than other men. Those who died in Christ perished when they died, Paul says, if this is the case. And we, if all of our hopes are in Christ, are confined to this life, we're of all men most miserable. By the way, this passage is not teaching that Christians in this life are more miserable than other men. You understand? That's not it at all. In fact, what the passage what the rest of the scriptures teach is that Christians have the joy of the Lord in their heart, even in the face of the normal vicissitudes of life that are there. That's part of what the Spirit does in our lives. All that Paul means to say here is that if you take Christ from Christians, if he really did not die, buried, rose again from the dead, if that is extracted from our lives, then we've taken everything from the Christian gospel. He's our only source for the future, as well as for our present happiness. And without him, we're still in our sins. We're under the curse of law. We're unreconciled to God. There's no hope. We're without God in the world. And yet, we're still subject to all the trials that come our way in this life. Now, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. But notice that Paul doesn't leave us there, verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Turns a major corner in that, and Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week when we come together. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me? Father, thank you for the truth of your word, not only in general, but very specifically the truth of the hope of the resurrection. Reminded again that believers, both Old and New Testament, have held this blessed hope to our hearts. It's been held before us as the hope to come. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to encourage our hearts with the truthfulness of your word in that way. We think again of what we read as we started this morning, those words of Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that you have done this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen.